throughout the world. So on that note, we pray for them and ask for them to be just protected and show courage. And Father, let's also look to them as an example to take opportunity for the freedoms that we have here as long as we have them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In a lot of my studies, I find myself drifting towards like big picture topics and some of the things that we had, you know, I'd covered before. I think that's where the Lord leads me to investigate. And being that I'm very lazy, I take what I'm studying and I just apply it to pulpit coverage, so I kind of get like double use out of it. So hopefully that's a sanctified form of laziness, or maybe efficiency even. But of late, I had come across an article that outlines a very broad picture of things, which I'll discuss in a moment as to what that'll be talking about. The as a believer, when I became a believer sometime in 1977, I remember looking down on the table in the back, and it was either a church bulletin or some other church document proclaiming how we're premillennial and pre-tribulational. I'm like, all right. Okay, I'm not sure what that is. And, of course, I came to understand what that was. And as a Christian, I was brought up with that. Now, I know a lot of you understand prophecy, and those terms are not new. But I'm not going to take that for granted, that you know, that's a common term to everybody, and want to take a step back and look at those things. Because one of the wonderful things about working here, as opposed to where I used to live in New York, we are in the Bible Belt. And it's wonderful to have run into fellow believers at work. I have some friends that we meet with regularly at lunch. We discuss spiritual things, scriptural things. And even we had one discussion some months ago that actually touches on what I'm doing this morning. And even those discussions have continued to, currently. But also, even though having lots of believers around, we don't necessarily believe all the same things about everything. And I had a similar experience, believe it or not, in New York where I live, there was a Christian school that I could go to, and a lot of different Christians of different flavors went there. And consequently, there were different sets of beliefs about things, so it exposed me to those. And because a lot of times, one of the problems we have in our churches, I think, is that we sit in our own little echo chambers. We hear, no pun intended, I guess, as far as the sound goes. But we talk about what we believe on, you know, I guess what a lot of people call secondary things, like prophecy or how history's broken out or why are we not sacrificing anymore? Why are we not observing the law anymore? And all those things. We talk about it amongst ourselves. We get a good understanding of those things many times, but we don't understand what other folks believe about other stuff. And I remember as a young believer, the church that I was part of was not very, didn't lovingly refer to other believers of different beliefs on topics like that. And, you know, they were cast, oh, they're liberals or they're whatever. And but then you run into a believer who loves the Lord clearly, has a high respect for Scripture, wants to do the right thing. And one of those friends, you know, at work, we were just sitting, and he says, you know, I don't believe in all that, you know, like that rapture stuff that's coming up soon. I was like, okay. I said, well, you got to admit, though, for those of us who do believe that, who have a pre-trib and pre-mill, and we'll get those definitions down in a minute. It's like, it's starting to look like things are shaping up for that, isn't it? He said, well, yeah, I got to admit that. But I thought it would be a more of a healthy thing for myself to break out of just merely being aware of these other beliefs and understanding why, you know, why they believe that way. And God had, I think, in his providence, brought me across an article that, you know, there was one biblical scholar. He kind of took a broad look at all these things. And again, we'll be defining those terms in a moment and seeing what those look like. And again, talking about how it even shapes your Christian worldview inside of the church, inside of evangelicalism, and how you look at the world even, and how things are shaping up. And it's like, okay, there are 8 topics in Scripture that, depending on what you believe about them, you know, how you, like, you take that verse, well, I think this verse means this as opposed to that, it's going to shape your thinking. And so let's just, and thankfully, it turned out there was eight of them. So I can call this stuff Eight is Enough, and anybody who remembers the TV show, great. And if you don't, I'm sorry, but that was as good as I could come up with as far as a label of things. So there are roughly eight positions as far as prophecy goes. I mean, and here, just to use the terms, just to get a little bit ahead of myself, because some of you have heard them, we are premillennial and pre-tribulational. That's what is taught here. That's what I believe. I think a lot of you believe that too. But I want to look at those other positions, because this isn't merely an academic exercise. Why do we do this? Just to, you know, so we can. This isn't just like a college course where you study stuff and get a test at some point and get it checked off and get a degree in something, or you can say I did been there, done that, and move on. There are very practical reasons for this. And so before we even get into the notes that I have out there, let's briefly go through the why of why we would do things like this. And of course, the number one why is 2 Timothy 3:16, so let's go over there. Many of you could recite it. And no doubt it'll be very familiar once I read it. If the address doesn't come to mind as something, oh yeah, that. It's like, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And since prophetic Scriptures are Scriptures, they're part of all Scripture, so they are profitable. I've shared with you a frustration that I've had over the years, which occasionally I'd have this, you know, a good close friend, and they'd be of the sort that, oh, I don't want to talk about the prophecy stuff. Now, there's some of us who really love it and kind of jump into it, and maybe if we were going to make a mistake, we'd overemphasize it, and that'd probably be me. If I was going to make a mistake, I would overemphasize it and spend too much time with it. There are folks on the other end of the extreme that, like, why do you do that all the time? You know, what's with that stuff? And I have to say, it does frustrate me a little bit. Not just for the attitude, because they don't share my attitude, but also I found myself wanting to better explain the why. So I think it's always healthy to go back to the why of prophecy, to the why of the big picture stuff. God put it down there for us. We are told that it is profitable. But of course, sometimes folks, well, how would it be profitable? How is it profitable? And that's a little bit of the stuff that takes a long time to unpack as we're going to go through here. Another reason to go through this stuff would be found in 1 Peter 3:15. Again, this is not in your notes. This is just something I jotted down as I was limbering up for this morning. 1 Peter 3:15. And this verse is considered by a lot as the key verse that people go to when they want to talk about apologetics. That is the study, the practice of the defense of the Christian worldview. It said, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Never forget that last one, with gentleness and reverence. We've seen, some of us have seen too much where the Bible's used like a sledgehammer, whether it's against a believer who doesn't, maybe not up to speed on things like you are, or an unbeliever, and it's just kind of, and the gentleness and reverence seem to get kind of like, I don't know, razor bladed out of the Bible or something like that and left out of there. But this verse, again, it generally applies to when we're thinking application as far as an unbeliever, what's going on, but this can also apply to other believers. The church, since I grew up, I became aware of things in the 70s as you're growing up based on my age, and I don't think much before then, this was kind of the Hal Lindsey era of when there were Bible prophecy books coming out, much before then I don't think it was as general knowledge as it is today. You know, there's been, with the internet, with people talking more about stuff, and even with the world seemingly unraveling around us, it's becoming more and more of a public thing. So it's possible that you might even come across an unbeliever in your life who's going, what's all about all this rapture stuff? What's all this tribulation stuff? What's all this Jesus Christ is coming back stuff? That might be more of an opportunity to do that. So this verse would also kind of apply to those situations. We ought to be ready. I had a couple instances lately where I've talking to believers who've been believers for a long time, and I was asking, well, what does your church believe about this, or what do you believe about this? And they didn't even know what I was talking about. Now, they had some of the words like, oh, well, we believe, I'm not sure what you're talking about, but we believe the rapture is coming soon. It's like, okay, well, that means this collection of beliefs is what you're, you know, what you're about. And there was another person who I actually had to explain what I was talking about. Said, "Oh, based on what you said, I'm one of those." So it was at work. He had a nice whiteboard too. I was drawing on it and everything. And like about a 10 minute discussion on that. It's like, oh yeah, that. And you know, so there's so many believers who are getting fed from the pulpits, but they don't even have really a big picture of what's going on. It's very blurry. They don't even know necessarily that there are alternative positions, and that's some of what we're going to handle here. We're going to become more equipped going through this to be able to discuss with other folks. So anyway, getting to the third reason, edification. This kind of dovetails into what we were talking about before about being ready. So let's go to Ephesians 4:16. A little bit of a context there. So I think I'm going to start at verse 1, just read our way all the way down to verse 16 as to why we would do something like this is go through all these verses about the big pictures of prophecy. Again, of course, this is Paul writing to the Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here we might see some of that gentleness we were talking about working itself out. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now the expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, this isn't just an intellectual exercise. Through the proper understanding of Scripture and sharing it with fellow believers, it can come, it should be, we would expect it to be, even without this verse, we should expect it to be a form of edification, a form of building up. Now, some of these differences that we'll talk about don't amount to anything that we should call heresy. There's a lot of people out there, oh, I want to use the H word when I'm arguing with you, heretic. You know, there's folks out there that are very trigger happy when it comes to do that. And even the discussion of that term, you know, what do you mean by heresy? And that is its own little romantic discussion, you know, that we're not going to, you know, worry about now, because I think we've all seen that there's folks out there that are just ready to divide, ready to clobber people with the Bible, ready to, like, what Drew used to call them, Bible bullets. I think he still calls them a Bible. I'm going to hit you. Oh, you disagree with me? You know, kind of fan out like a Western. Okay, I got you. Bible bullets. You're left all bloody and shot out. I win. You know, that's not very edifying. It's not very edifying. But some of the differences we'll talk about do have serious repercussions as far as what a person might believe and might be facing. I'll get a little ahead of myself and just give an example. Imagine you're a believer who thinks that Jesus is not coming back until after the tribulation, that we're going to go through the tribulation, and imagine compounding the problem with believing that you can lose your salvation. So, am I gonna take the mark and lose my salvation? You know, and so if someone's going to logically wonder through that position, it wouldn't be very difficult to see how that could generate a lot of anxiety. And we should be anxious for nothing, of course, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. But the remedy to some of this is to cut it off before it even grows, to say, hey, Jesus is coming back for us, and here's why. I can show you. There's a lot of I listen to a lot of folks, you know, here and there, different podcasts, and there I've seen this kind of emerging sense of where, you know, folks, believers who think they're going to be going, as one guy puts it, eye to eye with the Antichrist, and they don't have to worry about that. There's enough anxiety to fight against, to ask God for help against, that you don't need to be adding stuff to it through an incorrect reading of Scripture. And that's what some of the benefit we can get here and help others as we have opportunity. And, of course, there's the big one for prophecy in general, a good wrap-up verse as to why prophecy. 2 Peter 3:11. I'm going to go back to Peter. If for no other reason, we should be reminded of this when we talk about prophecy and the end of all things. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this world, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And this passage that this was in the context of was looking to the ultimate end of prophecy, where the whole universe itself gets rebooted, gets torn down, and we get a new heavens and a new earth. That's like, so that thing you might be really working on, that material thing that you might be working hard for or whatever it might be, and you might be out of balance and focusing on stuff, it's going to be gone. The only stuff that's going to last is what God would have us do now and how our evaluation before we stand before the Lord. That's going to last. People are going to last. We're people. God's word's going to last. But I mean, have you ever stopped to think that, pick up your pen, the desk in front of you, even your Bible. I mean, the word of God's going to last, but the paper here, it will actually not merely burn. I mean, the world's going to burn up, but it's going to even go beyond that. Burned up is about the best word we can have for it. It is literally going to cease to exist. That is a little bit of a staggering thing. But when you think about everything, you look around at the people here, we will all go into eternity. Everything else you see here will cease to exist. It will not merely be broken down into pieces. The pieces themselves will be into pieces, and the pieces of the pieces will be just simply gone. That's almost staggering to think about. And then it will be replaced with something totally awesome, which you can get some details about at the end of Revelation. So I will periodically read that, and it's a good kind of good encouragement to where we're going to end up. But there is an application, as Peter brought up. Let's seek the eternal life. Okay, not just eternal existence with God, but the stuff of eternal life, the good works that God wants us to do that will survive the time we stand before Jesus Christ. When, you know, from 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the works being burned up and there'll be stuff that remains. All of that is from God's energizing and our ability to do things. It's the good works that he wants us to do, but it's not out from under him. It's within him. It's within Christ. And all that stuff he wants us to do will survive. Let's focus on that. So that is a couple of verses as to why we would study something like this. So now let's get into the details. And I'm going to go, I'm only covering this Sunday both sessions and next Sunday both sessions. And this study here is way beyond that. What you have in your notes now, I don't expect to get through today. And any of you have heard me before, you know, I don't expect you to get one sentence sometimes or whatever. You just go, you know, a quarter way down the page would be a miracle. So that said, having all of this here, since we will very likely not get through it all, it's here for your convenience that if you say, you know, this is a study that I want to continue, this would be a great starting point and you can move on from there and look at each one and be more prepared to talk to folks and as God gives you opportunity. So, again, eight is enough. There are roughly, depending on how you want to cut them, eight different positions as far as prophetical things. So, and these things focus around two events, the millennium and the rapture. Now, again, we've probably thrown this term around here, millennium. Where do you get that from? Millennium is something that simply means 1,000 years. And so let's just look at the scripture that where we get the term from. It's a 1,000-year period described in Revelation 20, 1-7. So let's go there. Now, if any of you remember what Revelation 19 is about, it's about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is happening after that passage. And they saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, this is the only passage that talks about the 1,000 years, but as we study Scripture more, we often speak of the kingdom of Christ is going to set up, and there's a lot of descriptors for that in the Old Testament. But as far as the time period of the kingdom, this is where that comes from. And my original intent was to just do the overview of all these points and then go through each point and say, okay, where, you know, how do these things, like, why do I think that a premillennial, pre-tribulational position is correct? And as much as it's normally my way of doing things as an analytical person, you know, get all the facts down and then come to your conclusions, you know, I've learned that it's important just to kind of mix it up a bit and let people know where you're coming from as you go through things. And as a result, I'll probably have some commentary about these different points to one degree or another as I go through here. But we're still just defining our terms here. Again, this is the scripture where millennium comes from. One of the commentary points I'll say here is a rebut against the literalness of the millennium. Like, well, we only see it in this one passage. It's like, it said, what, 6 or 7 times here? So it's like, it keeps coming back to this number. If you're going to tell me that this is not 1,000 years of calendar time, you better have a good reason to come up with that. It's some sort of metaphor or something else. And as one teacher pointed out, every other number in Revelation is literal. And I would probably put my own spin on that, is that, oh, not literal, but I mean in the sense of an exact number. 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 seals, 7 bowls, 7 thunders, you know, 7 trumpets. These numbers, I think the only time there may be an imprecise number is, I think, around in Revelation, I think it's 4 or 5, where the myriads of angels are talking. It was just kind of a generic number. But even the kings from the east that John, I heard the number, you know, 200 million, and I heard the number. That sounded like very emphatic that this is a number he was talking about. He wasn't saying a jillion or a zillion. He was saying 200 million. I heard the number. So that's evidential weight in favor of this 1,000 years being 1,000 years, not just some big period of time. That's some commentary, and that'll make a little bit more sense as we get further into the definitions of what the different beliefs are. The other key point about where people land as far as the prophetic landscape and how things are going to fold out. Of course, this is the rapture. And that's the return of Jesus Christ for the church described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. I know it's a familiar passage. We go here a lot, but let's go there again because it is the go-to. It's almost to the point, if you hear the word rapture, your brain should just conjure up 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, whether it's the actual passage or where it lands in the page. I had a pastor years ago. He said, a great guy, knew his scripture, loved the congregation. He said, one of the problems I have is like I don't remember the passage so much as where it is on the page. It's like I remember, it's on the left side of the, and I kind of have a little bit. I think that some of our, you know, some of us who are more visual, you know, if you got a Bible that you've worked with a lot, like this one, I had this one. This Bible, friend gave it to me, I think it was 1982. So it's still, a lot of times, oh, there it is, as opposed to, oh, was it 1st or 2nd Corinthians? I don't, all right, there it is. So you may be able to relate to that, and I kind of relate to that with this passage too. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, Paul's term for believers who died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that's the go-to main scripture for describing the rapture. So any of these positions, like I said, that we will look at have to do with the millennium and the rapture. Now, what's not in your notes is the tribulation, because you can't talk about the millennium and the rapture without talking about the tribulation. So I had to kind of throw this slide in there to make sure that we cover that too. And a time of unprecedented judgments and catastrophes on earth. And there are a bunch of scriptures for the tribulation, for the rapture, for the millennium. But I'm trying to keep it very low at this point, because as you get into these other scriptures, it's like the pre-mill, well, I believe this says this. Well, then over here, they'll say, no, I believe that says this, you know, or whatever. So I'm keeping it very minimal up front. And as we get deeper into it, we'll start looking at the key verses and talking about where these different differences arise from, or how they arise, rather. So let's go to Revelation 7:14. And I said to him, my Lord, you know. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, in Matthew 24:21. Any folks who've had any, you know, prophecy, you know, time studying prophecy, as soon as you hear Matthew 24, you know, ears are perk up and know that there's a lot of stuff in here. So Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So, because a lot of the details we have about the tribulation don't even have necessarily the word great tribulation or tribulation hooked onto it. The tribulation itself is more of a collection of puzzle pieces that you put together. We have a lot of descriptors, but the fact that all these things come together in a certain way to describe this time period, that's actually one of the key points about what people talk about. It's like, well, because there's some people that will look at what we commonly look around here and say, okay, Trib, as we're looking, all points in the trib as we're through Revelation. Oh, no, that happened. That happened before 70 AD. I didn't read in my history book that one-third of the world got wiped out. You know, and there's all sorts of discussions for that. And it's a little bit surprising. That's another reason to become familiar with these things, because the different views have such a like amazingly different points. I'll talk ahead a little bit on this one. For those of you who have been around for the discussion of the whether it was Drew or me covering or whatever, it's been talked about a lot here from the pulpit about the beast in Revelation, you know, seven heads and ten horns. And, you know, we think that ten horns are future kings, a kingdom that hands over its power to the Antichrist. Okay, yeah, that all makes sense. We put all the pieces together, and to see an opposing view, oh, those are the ten Caesars. It started with Julius Caesar and worked all the way up to so-and-so. I was like, yeah, but there were like 30 Caesars after those guys. What are you talking about? You know, so it's almost like you almost get whiplash sometimes hearing the different explanations for it, the different conclusions rather, without the explanation, kind of take you off knock you off your feet a little bit. That's what happened to me when I exposed. I was like, what was that? A little aside on that, a little bit of a confession time. Let's see, what time is it? Okay, because we never changed the clock, so I got what, another hour and 10 minutes I can talk for. That's awesome. I have to confess that I don't think anyone let me even execute that one, so I would have anything to confess. I'll be stopped dead in my tracks, I'm sure. I mean, there's snacks over there. People are not going to be denied their snacks. It can be when you have these long-held beliefs about things, whether, and I'll talk about what you believe about creation. And there's big arguments among believers about that, or prophecy, or how history's laid out, or Calvinism versus Arminianism, you know, like the versus free grace and free will. I have to admit, there are some times where it's like, okay, let's look at the opposing view, but see how strong their arguments are, let's look the monster in the eye. It's like, now you shouldn't have fear about things like this because it's the Bible. It's God's word or whatever. But I have to admit that there are sometimes some of these discussions got so personal with people that, you know, let's look at it. And you know what I could tell you without fail? That it's been good. Not that I've always found that every point that I held to was always right completely and that somehow I never messed up from the start. Not at all. Open-minded dive into the scriptures where you look at everything and you don't have animosity towards those who hold different viewpoints. You have an openness. All right, God, if I'm wrong, show me. And not only show me, but show me to the point where I can share with others. It always ends well. So if you have one of those, go, don't worry about it. Just move forward. If God's leading you and you're studying a particular area and that's good, just go for it. Just go for it. It's some of the best moments I had with God was just in the, like, oh, wow. That, you know, they're great. Wouldn't replace them for anything. And my only hope is that I could somehow share those with everybody else as far as what can do with those. So don't worry about that. Just go into it. And with the hardest part, the thing to really pray about, I think the most difficult thing, especially when you're looking at things that are more technical, and I think immediately comes to mind is like creation arguments, is that, God, please lead me to someone who will fairly talk about the topics. Because too many times there's people that, all right, if it's A position versus B position, I will take the strongest A points and put them up against the weakest B points and think I'm done. And that's not fair. That's not fair. It's not intellectually honest. I would say it's not even honoring to God. Because, you know, if you've been in the scripture for any time, there are things that on the surface, like, well, how does that jive with that? And they turn out to jive with that. And I think part of the reason it's hard is because we are in a relationship with God. And there's, you know, keeping his commandments are part of that relationship. And what avenue of the relationship is prayer. That's more of a to God thing. And one part of the relationship is study and understand the scriptures, kind of an intake or whatever. And let's face, think about your own relationships. What are the strongest relationships you have? The ones that people spend a lot of time on. You know, you have your casual friends, and you got your friends, and you got your real friends, the kind that you'd call in the middle of the night if you were stuck on the side of the road. And I think one of the reasons why God makes this a little bit difficult, that he doesn't all just spell it out for us perfectly. Like, for example, he gave us four gospels. There's a lot of details to put. Why couldn't you just give us one gospel? It'd be a lot easier. You know, and no, he didn't. I think some of that is because, well, who's going to spend the time here following the command to understand his word and rightly divide and put it all together. And because really this short life is when we get to find out who we are. If we lived in a perfect environment for eternity, we see all this good stuff about eternity. You know, no more tears, no more pain, and, you know, don't have to worry about, imagine, you don't have to worry about, stubbing your toe or getting a hangnail or what, or getting a cancer report or, you know, that bad word from the dentist when he says deep drilling. You know, that was quite a moment. You know, I had missed the dentist for a couple of years by accident, and then he said, we're going to have to do some deep drilling. And I was like, no more of that. You know, no more getting L-shaped channels of stuff put into your teeth, whatever, where there's a hole that shouldn't be there. That's all going to be gone. And in this life, we often wonder, and one of the big things that even atheists are, why is this life a mess? Why, if God was God, then it wouldn't be a mess, it would all be perfect, everything. And, I don't think anybody's completely and perfectly answered that question. We've got some good, solid reasons and demonstrations from Scripture as why we should trust God. But a simple exercise would be just to think about some of the virtues, and we've talked about this before, and it's good to remember. Think about some of the greater virtues. Endurance, patience, courage. Can any of those be demonstrated in a perfect way? If we all lived in this big fluffy habit trail or whatever, that everything was, we don't have to demonstrate patience in a world where everything is there for us right away. We don't have to demonstrate courage, if you lived in a world where there was nothing challenging you or whatever, or endurance, there isn't anything. Man, I'm in this rough situation. I just got to take another step by the grace of God. You only see those things in a world that's, imperfect. And did God cause sin? Did God cause? No, he didn't. But he certainly is using this broken world we get to see who we are. We get to find out. And I think that's some of the reason why it's when we get to see God face to face, I expect it's going to even be a billion times clearer. But even in our little limited position here, just read the book of Job. It opens up. Something's going on behind the scenes. The adversary, God, what about Job, all this stuff. And then we see all this stuff happen. At the end, God says his piece. Job says, I'm going to shut my mouth. And then gets blessed. So we know at the very least that we do not enjoy a complete understanding of what everything is going on. God blesses us with a little peek behind the curtain that there's other powers. There isn't just people, and it isn't just God too. There's these other things that are way more powerful than us, that also God created, some of which are good, some of which aren't, and they're doing stuff. We saw a peek about that in Daniel. Daniel's praying. Takes 3 weeks to get a prayer. Angel shows up and says, yeah, I've been at this for 3 weeks. The prince of Persia was trying to stop. So who the what is trying to stop you? We get another little peek that there's forces that we can't see that are in opposition to God, very powerful compared to us. Of course, nothing compared to him. How these guys thought they could go up against infinite power and infinite knowledge is beyond me, let alone why would you go up against infinite goodness? You do that. But they did, and they're doing it, and they're trying, and they're kicking and screaming and trying to throw sticks in the spokes, and it ain't going to turn out well for them. We know where history's headed. We got some of the details. And I don't know how I got there. But it looks like it's almost about time to break. So is there anything I should say before Oh no, not gonna go to that. We will wait, and we'll start to get into the meat of this stuff. So we know we got the millennium, we know we got the rapture, we know we got the tribulation. And depending on how all these things kind of mix together, they end up generally with 8 different positions, and we will see what they are starting next hour. All right, grab some snacks. I'm done early. I get a credit for later. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Scripture, that it tells us what we have to do on a day-to-day basis, how we ought to act, love you, love others. And Father, we also thank you for the clues that you've given us as far as the big picture of things, where how things got started, how we got here, where they're going to end up. And we thank you, Father, that it is all under your control. We have great reason to have great hope looking to the future, even in the midst of any troubles that we're experiencing. Father, help us to be encouraged by this, and help us to encourage others. In Jesus' name, amen.